My name's Brent. If you don't know me, I'm one of the deacons here in Provo. And I have the privilege of continuing us on in our Knowing Jesus series. It's a series that we're doing through the Gospel of John. And our prayer with this title, Knowing Jesus, is that when we're through with this series, that we will know Jesus a little bit more. We will know him, not in a knowledgeable or an intellectual way, but in a personal way. We want to know him personally. We want to see his face. We want to hear from him. So if you're new here this morning, you've got plenty of time to catch up. We're still in the first chapter. And the Gospel of John is not going anywhere, so you have plenty of time to catch up. But this morning we have, we're continuing on verse 35 through 51. If you're here last week, you know that Caleb brought us through the middle section of chapter 1, where we kind of heard the account of John the Baptist. And we heard about how the Levites and the priests came to John the Baptist and kept asking him, "Who are you? Who are you? Who are you?" And he kept trying to tell them, "I'm nobody. I'm nobody. I'm just a voice of the one in the wilderness crying out." And he knew his purpose in life. And that's what we learned last week with Caleb's message. We knew that John the Baptist knew his purpose. His purpose was to pave the way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This morning, going through 35 through 51, we're going to kind of say goodbye to John the Baptist and welcome in Jesus. So this is kind of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This morning, we're going to see the first four disciples that started following Jesus. So the title this morning for the talk is Disciple. We're going to look at a couple different things with that word. We're going to look at the definition, what it means, what it looks like, and then we'll actually get into the text, and we're going to read about those first few disciples that started following Jesus. So before we get started, I'm going to pray so that God can bless this morning. So, Father in heaven, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for an awesome time of worship, just your presence alone. After this morning of worship, I could leave today, and I'm fulfilled. It was just such an amazing time singing to you and lifting your name in praise. And that's my prayer this morning, Lord, that we would leave here a little bit closer to you. We would see your face a little bit clearer. If there's anything on our agenda that's a distraction, anything that maybe happened during the week that's distracting us, I pray that you'll let that fall to the wayside. We just want to see your face this morning, Lord. We want to have soft hearts. We want to hear from you. We want to hear what you have for us, for each of us individually and on a personal level, Lord. So please just open our hearts, open our minds to hear from you. And so we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're going to jump right in. So with the title, Disciple, and we're looking at disciples. So I was like, I'm going to look up what is the exact definition of disciple. So I Googled it. And of course, Webster Dictionary is the first one. It said, someone who accepts and helps to spread the teachings of a famous person. That's pretty legit. It's pretty accurate. I could agree with that. But I was really looking for something on a more spiritual level, something that really describes what it means to be a disciple biblically. So there's actually a Bible dictionary. It's ATS. So I went to them. I said, okay, well, what do they say for a disciple? This is what they had to say. A scholar, sometimes applied to the followers of John the Baptist and of the Pharisees, but principally to the followers of Christ. And then they give us these four things. A disciple of Christ is one who believes his doctrine, rests on his sacrifice, receives his spirit, and imitates his example. So before we even get into the text in the first chapter of John this morning, I really want to break this down. I really want us to look at this word disciple. So bear with me. We're going to go through and do a little word study. If you've never done a word study, it's very beneficial. It really changes your outlook on when you're reading through the Bible. Pick a word. If it's a word that you've read many times through the Bible, you don't really know what it means, do a word study on it. Do the origin, you know, the different writing styles that people use that word. So this morning we're going to do that. We're going to look at what it means to be a disciple, and really what it looks like to be a disciple of Christ. So first one that we'll go through is believes his doctrine. Now, when we say doctrine, this is the word of God. This is Jesus' words. This is the Bible. We're talking about the Bible here. So do you believe in his doctrine? Do you believe in the word? Do you believe in the Bible? And, you know, as you read through the Bible, it really makes it easy to believe because it claims to be perfect. It claims that it is a perfect word of God. And we see a couple verses that really describe this. Psalm 12, verse 6, "And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." Psalm 19, 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true." So we look at these verses, and these claims of purity and perfection are absolute statements. There's no room for these theories that you can read about or hear about of partial perfection. You know that it doesn't say God's word is mostly pure or nearly perfect. The Bible argues for complete perfection. It leaves no room for partiality. The Bible's message also must be taken as a whole. A lot of times, if people that are looking from the outside in, they like to take and pick little things of the Bible that they like. It's not a mixture of doctrine. When I was thinking of this, thinking as a kid for Halloween, you go up to that house that they're like, "Oh, please take one." They leave a bowl of candy. It's like, "Psh, I'm going to take everything I like out of this one. I'm going to leave all the stuff." The Bible isn't like that. You can't just pick and choose what you want out of the doctrine. A lot of times people will, they'll highlight the verses about heaven and they'll cut out the verses about hell. Or they love the verses that say God loves them, but they dislike the verses that say God will judge sinners. You know, we can't cut out what we don't like. You know, if you choose not to believe the story of Jonah going into the belly of the fish, then how are you going to believe the stories of Jesus' miracles that he performed? God has said what he has said, and the Bible presents us a full picture of who God is. And he does that through his word, through his doctrine. So this morning, are you believing his doctrine? Another verse, Psalm 119, verse 89, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." The Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. If it's not reliable, then what do we base our beliefs on? You know, Jesus asks us for a trust that includes trusting in what he says in his word. You know, this is a really cool passage in John 6, which we'll see in the next couple months, verses 67 through 69. So before I read these, if you know anything about that chapter, Jesus, just had a huge group of people that claimed to follow him just left. They walked away. So Jesus turns to his 12 disciples and he says this, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." May we have that same trust in the Lord and in his words for our life. Next one, rests on his sacrifice. So if you were here last Sunday, you know that we did communion as a body of believers. Typically we do communion the first Sunday of the month, but honestly, it doesn't say in the Bible that that's the only time we need to be doing, or we should be doing communion every morning. Jesus said on that night for his Last Supper, "Every time you break this bread and drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Every morning you wake up, are you remembering? Are you resting on his sacrifice? During communion, or even during Caleb's message last week, Sunday, we talked about how Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. He was the Lamb without blemish. He was the perfect sacrifice that was required to atone for our sins. Are you remembering that? Are you resting on that? Are you reflecting on that? Are you counting your blessings that are given to you because of Jesus' sacrifice? We have a couple verses, of course, the Bible backs this up as well. Here's the gospel in a nutshell, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." 1 John 2:2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Hebrews 9, verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Are you reflecting on his sacrifice this morning? Are you remembering that? Are you resting in that, Christian? If you've placed your faith in him, then you know what his sacrifice has done for you. So are you reflecting on that? Are you resting in it? Next one, receives his spirit. And by this, we mean, have you received the word? Have you received Jesus Christ? At the beginning of this series, Mac talked on chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, and he said, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was the beginning with God. So if you read those verses in your Bible, you'll notice that that word is a capital W, and because of that, it means that the word is referring to Jesus. Have you received the word? Have you received his spirit? You know, receiving the word means that it becomes part of you so that you trust the Christ that it presents. You trust his provisions for your forgiveness. You trust his path for your life. You trust his power to help you obey, and you trust his promises for your future. That radical commitment to Christ always involves repentance. A turning away from your own self-wrought provisions, your own paths, your own powers, and your own promises. And when you really turn to Christ for new paths and new power, you open yourself to the Holy Spirit, because it is by his Spirit that Christ guides and empowers us. Couple verses to back that up. Romans 10, verse 9 through 10. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and my load is not hard to carry. Have you received the word? Have you received the Spirit? Are you reflecting on that as well as his sacrifice? So, moving on, the fourth one here, imitates his example. In Luke 9, verses 23 through 24, he says, then he said to them all, if anyone wants to become my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Another really cool verse, I don't have this on the screen, but I'll just read it to you. It comes from Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. It says, now large crowds were accompanying Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. I'm just going to pause and kind of explain that real quick, because a lot of people will take this verse out of context and say that Jesus is telling us to hate people, and it's kind of contradicting his commandments. That's not what Jesus is saying right here. What he's saying is that these people, they need to come second in your heart. They need to come second in your life. I need to have priority. If you want to be my disciple, I need to be the first thing in your heart. So, moving on. Whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And then it goes on to talk about who wants to build the tower and does not count the cost. If you don't finish it, you look like a fool. And then what kind of king does not go into battle without examining his soldiers before going into battle? Then it continues on, in the same way, therefore, not one of you can be my disciples if he does not renounce all his own possessions. Discipleship is a call to be with, know, and enjoy the Master, Jesus Christ. Discipleship is a summons to follow Jesus, and this, as we know, sometimes is no easy matter. He demands exclusive, complete, and unflinching obedience to himself. He did and still does demand that radical commitment to him. Jesus' call to discipleship is a call to Christ-likeness, which is demanding. Are you up for that challenge? We just talked about those first three. If you say that you believe in his doctrine, you rest on his sacrifice, and received his Spirit, then your answer should be, yes, I'm up for the challenge. Bring it on. Let's do this. I want to imitate him. I want to follow him. I want that radical commitment. Jesus' call to discipleship is an all-in summons, reaching into every area of our lives, every aspect. It involves giving him supremacy over the closest human relationships in our lives and over all the desires that we have in our life. In short, it involves becoming his servant in the world and giving your life to that end. We give up which we cannot keep to gain that which we cannot lose. If we don't, we lose it all in the end anyways. I liken that to the verse in Luke 14 that I read. It said, verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That really struck me pretty hard this week. Because it really made me think, have I picked up the cross? Have I picked it up? Am I carrying it? And am I all in? Am I following him with the cross on my back? You know, in this time when Luke was, or in that chapter of Luke, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, they would have known exactly what he meant when he said, pick up the cross. In that day and age, the cross was an instrument of death. It was well known to the Jews. They knew exactly what he was talking about. They knew that the death on a cross, the suffering was intolerable. It was unbearable. It was inevitable. There was no way to avoid it. If you were sentenced to death on a cross, they knew exactly what he meant. But Jesus says we are to take it up and follow him. This call in the nature of the case involves self-denial. The one who picked up the crossbeam of his cross was headed down a one-way street, never to return. Have you picked up the cross this morning? Have you picked up the cross, Christian? Jesus tells us to pick up the cross and follow him. Has he brought you to the place where he showed you the crossbeam of the cross and he said, pick it up, and there you are just staring at it? Thinking, do I really want this? Do I really want that suffering? Pick it up. Pick up the crossbeam of the cross and follow him. Because most of the times we look at it and we run away. We run circles of our life, searching for money, cars, sex, idols, fame, bigger houses, better jobs, better cars. And through that, we're running circles. We're not on a one-way path. But when things get tough and hard, we come back to that crossbeam, and we need to get a little bit of Jesus to clean us up and make us feel better. Well, I'm telling you right now, pick up the cross and follow him, because following him is the only joy that you're going to find in this world. The truth is, most of us are sitting here, and we're pretty comfortable with 1, 2, and 3. I know I am. I believe in his doctrine, rest on his sacrifice, receive his spirit. But when it comes to number 4, imitating his example, we're dropping the ball. This is an all or nothing summons to follow him, to imitate him. There's no picking and choosing what we want to allow Christ to reign over in our lives. A really cool book that I've read multiple times, and I really encourage you to find this book. It's called Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire by Jim Cimbala. It's an amazing book on the power of prayer. He says this in that book. We are always either drawing near to God or falling away. There is no holding pattern. We need to be all in every aspect of our life. We can't just sit in our comfort zone of believing his doctrine, resting in his sacrifice, and receiving his spirit. We need to be moving forward. We need to be following him on his one-way path, following his example. Don't be in a holding pattern, Christian. Be a disciple of Christ on mission to point people to him. So, now that we've looked at the definition of disciple and what it looks like to be a disciple, we'll jump into the text and read about the first couple disciples. Start off in verse 35. We'll go through 37. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Notice how he said, "Behold." In that day and age, "behold" meant, "Hey, hey, you!" He was getting their attention. "Behold, the Lamb of God." So John the Baptist was saying this, and two of his disciples that were with him heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. John the Baptist expected this to happen. We talked about that last week in last week's section of verses. He knew his purpose. He knew that his purpose was to point people to Jesus. He expected this. He wasn't sitting there pouting and whining that two people just walked away from him. He was cheering. He was like, "Yes, follow that man. He is the Messiah." He emphasized that Jesus was greater than himself, and he wanted people to follow Jesus, not himself. Now, it's really unclear or uncertain how many times these two disciples have ever interacted with Jesus or met Jesus. The assumption is it's probably only two times. The one other time was when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. So like we heard about, or like we just talked about, disciples, they followed. So these two disciples went everywhere John the Baptist went. So when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, you can believe it, they were there, they witnessed that. And then this is probably the second time that they've come into contact with this Messiah, Jesus. Now, what's interesting is, sure, Christianity is an initial decision of repentance and faith, but it's followed by an ongoing decision of obedience and perseverance. So these two men, when they saw Jesus, they made that initial decision, but it's going to take 3 years for them to finally realize who this Jesus, who this Messiah really is. Really cool quote that I found. I didn't put it up because I don't know who said it, but it's pretty awesome, and I'll share it with you guys. Christianity is not a fire insurance policy or a ticket to heaven, but a daily servant relationship or friendship with Jesus. These two men, they didn't just start following him just to wear that label. They wanted to follow him to become like him. Another cool verse by Francis Chan. Following Christ isn't something that we can be that can be done half-heartedly or on the side. It is not a label we can display when it is useful. It must be central to everything we do and are. The more time we spend getting to know Jesus, the more we will understand and appreciate who he is. Like I said, although these disciples made this verbal shift in just a matter of two occurrences or interactions, they didn't really know what was going to come of the next 3 years. They didn't know that in 3 years they were really going to see this Messiah in face to face. What they so easily professed had to be worked out in life experience. Sometimes we find that words of faith can come easy, but it's that deep appreciation for Christ that comes by living by faith. So moving on, this verse 38, Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" I really like their response. Jesus asked them a question. They're like, "Okay, I'm going to shoot you a question right back because I don't know if I can answer it." So what's cool is Jesus asks us that same question. What are you seeking? What do you want? You know, it's a serious question that we really need to examine in our life. Following Christ is not enough. We must follow him for the right reasons. Some people want to get a lot of money, the prosperity gospel. They want to buy a lot of things. Some people want to have an important job. Some people want to have power over people. Some people want to follow Christ for security. To follow Christ for our own purposes would be asking Christ to align us, to follow us, to align with us and support us and advance our cause, not his. But then there's people like us, like me. We want to follow God to know God. We want to follow him to serve him and obey him. We want to have the peace that only he can give. We want this more than anything else. And we realize that a right relationship with God matters more than anything else. We must examine our motives for following him. Are we seeking his glory or our own? Now, on their question or their answer to Jesus, notice how they didn't answer him. They said, "What are you seeking?" And they responded with, "Well, Rabbi, where are you staying?" So they may not have really known exactly what they were seeking. They may not have really known what they were looking for. So instead, they asked, "Where are you staying?" In this day and age, in this time, this was actually a very traditional procedure, question or response. By them saying this, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" this response was, it was establishing a unique bond between teacher and student. So if you wanted to follow someone, this is your response. "Rabbi, where are you staying? I want to stay with you. I want to be with you." Now, the response implies that they had a lot more questions for Jesus than just walking down this little path. They wanted to have deep conversation with him. They wanted to ask any question that came up to their mind. They wanted to be with him. They wanted to get to know him before they could answer this question, "What are you seeking?" So moving on, verse 39 through 42. He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Let us be like Andrew. Andrew just spent the rest of the evening or the rest of the day with Jesus asking questions. He realized that he was in the presence of the Messiah, and he was so eager, he ran straight to his brother to tell his brother that, "I found the Messiah." So let's be like Andrew. Let's have that eagerness, that excitement to go tell our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our family, "We have found the Messiah." Side note, it doesn't really say, as you read through the book of John, the author John, the Apostle John, he doesn't name himself anytime in the book. He'll refer to himself as the one that whom Jesus loved the most, but he never says his name, John. So at this point, it says one of the two who heard John speak. We're assuming that this is Andrew and the Apostle John. So back to our point about Andrew. When we are excited or eager to tell people about Jesus, that's great, but it takes a little bit more than that. Notice that Andrew didn't just tell his brother about Jesus, he brought his brother to Jesus. We should be like Andrew. So we must tell people about him, but we also must introduce them to Jesus. How many people in your circle at work have heard you talk about your personal relationship with Jesus because you were so eager to invite them to meet that Jesus? It's a challenging question. Throughout the week, I usually frequent the same errands, the same places, the same stores. Quite a few of these places I go, they know me. They know that I work for the Rock Church. But am I telling them about my personal relationship with Jesus? Or am I just telling them about my work or my job? Are we eager? Are we excited to tell people about Jesus? And not just tell them, but have them meet Jesus. Give them that invitation to meet Jesus. So let's move on to what Jesus says to him, to Simon. He says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." So immediately, Simon was probably taken back by this statement. "You are Simon, the son of John." Simon's like, "How do you know me? How do you know that I'm the son of John?" So this is pretty cool. Jesus knows us. He knows our past. He knows where we're at. He knows who we're going to become. And because of that, he changes Simon's name to Cephas. "You shall be called Cephas." So Cephas is an Aramaic term which means a rock. When it's translated to Greek, it means Peter. So Jesus meant that Simon's faith would become very strong. People would trust him. He would support people, and he would help their faith to increase. But Simon didn't have any of these qualities when he met Jesus. So Jesus was not describing Simon as Simon was then. He was describing the kind of person that Simon would become. To emphasize this, Jesus never refers to Simon as Peter. In fact, we read about this only once during Jesus' life on earth, and it's here. But when Simon became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, when you read the book of Acts, they refer to him as Peter. So 3 years later, he let Jesus make him the man that he is. So are we doing that? Are we being like Simon? Are we allowing God to have full reign in our life to become the person that he wants us to become? Yeah, there's going to be troubles and difficulties. We may be weak and we may fail often. We even make wrong or foolish decisions, but God will work for the benefit. He will work it out for his good. He will teach us, he will guide us, and we must let God do this. We must give ourselves to him completely. We must allow him to rule over every part of our character and our circumstances. Then, through this process of sanctification, this correction, we will become the kind of person that God wants us to be. Who does God want you to become? Or who do you want to become? Are you letting God transform you, or are you searching your own desires, your own identity? Give yourself to God. Let him transform you to the man or woman that he wants you to be. Verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Notice how he doesn't turn to Philip and say, "Go do this, 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 check off this, jump through this hoop, and then come follow me." He simply says, "Follow me." Becoming a disciple of Jesus is as simple as obeying his call to follow. When Jesus called his first disciples, they may not have understood where Jesus would take them or the impact it would have on their lives, but they knew what it meant to follow. They took Jesus' call literally and began going everywhere he went and doing everything he did. It is impossible to be a disciple or a follower of someone and not end up like that person. I challenge you, spend 30 days with somebody, a friend, every day. Spend all your time with that person. I guarantee you're going to start picking up on each other's character traits, qualities, your little quirks and sayings. You become like someone. When you go everywhere they go, you do everything they do, you become like them. And Jesus even said it in Luke 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's the whole point of being a disciple of Jesus. We imitate him, we carry on his ministry, we become like him in the process. Yet somehow we've come to believe that here in America that a person can be a Christian without being like Christ. A follower who doesn't follow? What? How does that make any sense? Come on. Many people in America have decided to take on the name of Christ and nothing else. So think of it this way. In that day and age, Jesus walks up to the shore, these fishermen, walks up to the edge of the water, and he says to them, "Hey, would you guys mind identifying yourselves with me in some way? Don't worry, I don't actually care if you do anything I do or change your lifestyle at all. I'm just looking for people who are willing to say that they believe in me and call themselves Christians." Seriously? Come on. No one can really believe that this is all it means to be a Christian. But then why is it so easy to slap on that label and live their life this way of, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I'll identify with you"? It appears that we've lost sight of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. The concept of being a disciple isn't difficult to understand, but it affects everything we do, everything we say, everything we are. Continue on, verse 44 through 46. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So here we see it again. Just like Andrew, Philip was super excited. He was eager. He had to go tell somebody. He went straight to his friend Nathanael. Quick side note on Nathanael. As you read through the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're not going to read about Nathanael. You're going to read about Bartholomew. And that day and age, Bartholomew was typically a second name. So when we read through John's account of the Gospel, we hear about Nathanael. So when you hear Nathanael, think Bartholomew. Bartholomew's Nathanael. So Nathanael was surprised. "Jesus of Nazareth? What?" So Nathanael was actually from a little town called Cana, which was like 4 miles from Nazareth. So he knew of this town, Nazareth. He kind of knew its reputation. And a lot of people kind of had the same reputation of Nazareth. And a lot of times that reputation was formed because there was a Roman post or Roman soldiers were stationed in Nazareth. And these Jews didn't like that. But also, Nathanael was probably thinking, "Nazareth? That's a common man's place. That's not a city of wealth. That's not a city of kings. Why would the Messiah come from Nazareth? Or maybe he was thinking, the son of Joseph. Joseph's a common man. He's not a king. Why would the Messiah come from a common man? He needs to come from a lineage of kings and powerful people. So right away we see that Nathanael has these preconceived ideas about Jesus. And Philip's pretty cool. I like Philip. He didn't try and argue with Nathanael. He didn't try and argue him into becoming a Christian. He didn't argue with him about religions and rules and laws. He told him, I found Jesus. Come and see. You know, we can tell people what Jesus has done in our life. We can tell them about our firsthand personal encounters with Jesus. But we need them to see Jesus. We need them to, and they need to experience Jesus on their own. So, let's be like Philip. The next time you come across someone and they want to get into a deep conversation and try and argue with you about religion and rules and Christianity, just tell them, I know Jesus personally. Come and see. Come and see the real Jesus. Because what you think is the real Jesus is not the real Jesus. Don't let people's stereotypes about Christ cause them to miss his power and love. Respond like Philip. Come and see. Last section of scripture in chapter 1, verse 47 through 51. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered him, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus had never physically met Nathanael, but Jesus knew about him. Just like we talked about earlier, Jesus knows your past. Jesus knew Nathanael's past. He knew where he was. He knew his circumstances, and he knew where he was going to become. He knew all of his characters. He knew Nathanael's heart. As we read, he said, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. That means that he was not deceptive. He wasn't trying to trick people. He was very honest, a very humble, honoring man. Jesus knew his heart. That caught Nathanael's attention. How do you know me? How do you know that I'm an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit? So notice that we can't hide anything from God. We can't pretend to be something we're not. He knows our heart. God knows the real you, and he wants that real you to follow him because he loves you. Side note, when he's talking about the fig tree, so if you've ever seen a fig tree, it's huge leaves, very widespread branches, casts a huge shadow. So in that day and time, fig trees were very popular for these people to do quiet times. They'd go and study scripture, they'd be praying. So that's why Nathanael was under a fig tree. He was more than likely having a quiet time when Philip came to him. So Nathanael was surprised that Jesus knew this. And because of that, Nathanael was convinced that Jesus was God's son and Israel's king. More than likely, Nathanael was probably praying at that time, Let the Messiah come, let the Messiah come. And Philip comes to him and says, I found the Messiah. And of course, he's like, yeah, right, I was just praying about it. And then he comes and he meets Jesus face to face. And he calls him out. He didn't just say, oh, I know you. I know you're an Israelite. I saw you. He's very specific with Nathanael. I saw you under that fig tree. When you were praying to me, I saw you. So Nathanael was surprised that Jesus knew this. And it convinced him that because Jesus knew where he just was, he was convinced that it was God's son and Israel's king. But Jesus said to Nathanael, he would see greater things than this. In fact, all the disciples would see greater things. They would see how God wanted to mend the relationship between himself and people. And God would do this by means of Jesus' death. Jesus answered and said to Nathanael, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, you believe?" Jesus is affirming that the reason you believe is because I've demonstrated my omniscience to you. That's good. That's a good thing for Jesus to prove to him. But it might be fragile still. There might be different things that Nathanael's still questioning. He still needs to be convinced. So, Jesus is probably thinking, so the fact that I knew you on the inside to be a genuine believer, a true Israelite in whom there is no hypocrisy, the fact that I saw you when you were invisible to my physical eyes, that brought you to believe, but I will show you far greater things than these. That's not going to be enough. So, what did the Lord mean by that? The rest of the time that you follow me over the period of 3 years, I will show you miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And that's what he means when he says that in verse 51. He said to him, "Truly, truly." So in that time, it was very familiar. We actually read it 25 times in the Gospel of John. When Jesus says, "Truly, truly," and it's always from his lips, he refers to something not only truthful, but solemn and amazing and compelling. So when he said to them, "Truly, truly," their ears perked up. They knew that he was going to give them something amazing and some kind of promise that they really wanted to cling to. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What is that? Now, if you remember, back in Genesis, there's an actual a dream that Jacob had that accounts for this. So Jesus is actually quoting an Old Testament verse. And these men, these Jewish men that are following Jesus right now, they knew Old Testament. They knew that scripture. They knew exactly what Jesus was quoting. They knew the writings of Moses. They knew the law. They knew all of that. So when he said, "Truly, truly," and I say to you, you will see heavens opened and the angels of God descending and ascending on the Son of Man. They knew exactly what he was referring to. And that verse comes from Genesis 28:12. It says, "He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." They know he's the Son of God because he's evidenced it in his deity. Now they've got the full picture. In this dream, Jacob saw a ladder or a stairway that reached from heaven to earth. God's angels were walking, going up and down it on this ladder. Jesus is like this ladder or this stairway because he connects us to God. He opened the way to God. He did this by means of his sacrifice on the cross of himself. But Jesus did not mean that angels would actually be climbing on him. Angels take messages to and from God, so Jesus meant that we can speak to God only by means of himself. Jesus is the real connection between heaven and earth. People's sin, our sin, my sin, has ruined our relationship with God. But Jesus, by his death, would mend that relationship between people and God. Jesus does this for everyone that places his faith in him. If you've sinned and you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your relationship with God is ruined. The only thing that atones for your sin is Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, and you putting your faith in him. That's what makes that relationship right. And that's what God wants you to do. He wants your heart. He wants you to fall on your knees right where you're at and turn to him. He wants to mend that relationship, but it takes effort on your behalf as well. So, I'm going to end with a question or two. Are you a disciple of Christ? We've looked at what disciple means. We've looked at what it looks like. We've looked at the first few disciples. Are you a disciple of Christ? If the answer is no, what are you waiting for? We just talked about that if you have not placed your faith in Jesus, your relationship with God is ruined. There's no better time than right now to become a follower, a disciple of Christ. He loves you. He wants the best for you. He wants you to follow the path that he has set out for you. He wants to show you true joy, joy that you cannot be found on this world. We read earlier in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He does not want or expect you to clean yourself up before approaching him. He wants you, right where you're at, in the circumstances that you're at, to fall on your knees and turn to him. Well, maybe there's some of you sitting in the room right now. They're like, Brent, I'm pretty confident I'm a disciple of Christ. I believe in his doctrine. I rest in his sacrifice. I've received his spirit. And I'm imitating his example. Well, if that's you this morning, I challenge you with this final question. Are you discipling? If you're a disciple of Christ, you're imitating his example. You're following him. You're discipling. So I challenge you with that question. Are you discipling? And what I mean by that is there somebody in your life or multiple people in your life that you're speaking truth into, that you're praying with, you're doing life with, you're meeting regularly to go through God's word with this person. Are you discipling? Is there someone in your life that you are trying to share God's love with, you're trying to share their truth with, that you're trying to walk along with you? Are you discipling? You know, we read in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, yes, I'm a disciple, Jesus has commanded you to make disciples. Disciple, disciple. If you're a disciple, you need to be discipling. You know, this is the Great Commission. This is Jesus' final command for us. Before he ascended to heaven, he gave us this command. This is Jesus' last words to us. I don't know about you, but if my parents were to leave me today and they were to give me some final words of instruction, I would hold on to those and I would take those as pretty important words. This is Jesus' final words, his final command to us to go and make disciples. So if you're imitating his example, you need to be discipling. So that's the end of chapter 1. It's pretty exciting. Next week we are continuing on and we're going to start in chapter 2. Pretty exciting chapter. We're actually going to read about Jesus going to Cana for a wedding. And it's going to be Jesus' first miracle. So if you don't know what that is, I'm going to leave you on the edge of your seat. And you can come back next week to find out what that is. So let's pray and then we'll get back to worship. Father, we thank you that you are a great example for us. That you've given us the Bible to follow your example, that you've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us and direct us and guide us in following you, in imitating you. We thank you for this morning that we had the privilege of looking at the first few disciples and looking at how easy it was for them to obey those command, follow me. Lord, we pray that as we leave this morning that those commands would be as easy for us. That we would count the costs and we would follow you. All in, Lord. That's what we want. We want to just jump all in. We want to pick up that cross and follow you down that one-way street. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody in this room that have not received your spirit, has not placed their faith in Jesus, I pray that this morning you've softened their heart. I pray that this morning that they would have that urge to ask questions, that they don't want to leave before they get those questions answered. Lord, I pray that there is someone in this room today that falls on their knees and turns to you. That you're knocking on their heart and all they have to do is open their heart to you. Lord, we pray that as we leave here this morning that we would see your face more clearly. We'd be a little bit closer to you. We would know you a little more as we go on in our week and we imitate your example. So we pray these things in your name. Amen.